Good morning. How are we doing?
Good
to see you this morning. We will be in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out. Turn to chapter 8, 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at the first seven verses this morning. And before we do that, though, I just want to say how thankful I am for the Word of God. Just thankful for the privilege of ministering the Word to you all. I'm thankful for the unchanging nature of the Word and how the Bible gives us absolutes, things that we should do, things that we should not do. And like they're the same for every generation. It's like Ten Commandments, great example of this, right? We don't have to wonder about it. We just know, like, don't worship other gods. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Murder, theft, coveting, just like, don't do those things as believers, as Christians, right? We don't have to wonder about it. We don't have to think about it. Bible also tells us to do certain things pretty clearly. Like, not just the don't do, but the things that we must do. We must love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We must love our neighbors as ourselves. Right? Other things that we do, like read your Bible, pray, care for the needy, share the gospel with those that are lost. Clear on things that we should do, clear on things that we should not do. Have you noticed, though, in the Christian life, there are, I'll say, debatable issues, right? The things that Christians have struggled with, debated over, even divided over, right? The battle zone between Christians. And I know there are people out there that believe there are no gray or debatable issues, which I think is fascinating. Like, I get there are doctrinal issues that we have absolute conviction about, but Romans 14 is all about debatable issues. Romans 14, 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions. Like, don't quarrel over disputable matters. Though the whole chapter is devoted to the proper way to resolve these gray issues, if you will, that come up in the Christian life. Romans 14 addresses the issues that would have divided the Jewish Christians from the Gentile Christians. Right? Like the Roman church was a combo of both Jewish and Gentile believers. And they come together and then they're trying to do church together. Right after the diaspora, right? The Jews that were scattered, and they're all over the Roman world. But they had certain habits and certain patterns that tied to the old covenant. And they've been doing them for years. And then the gospel comes along, and some of them are won to Christ from both the Gentiles and the Jewish communities. And now they come in, and now they're doing church together, they're doing life together. And so issues come up. The debates are heated. The most significant issue was that of circumcision. Do the Gentiles need to be circumcised and be required to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved? That's the question. We have the book of Galatians that answers the question. The answer is absolutely not. We have the whole chapter of Acts 15. Jerusalem Council comes together. And they come up with this list of certain things to do and not to do. Kind of like practical rules of the road, so that the Jews and the Gentiles could get along with each other. And so they come up with this list. things that had to be addressed. And really, when you think about it, nothing's really changed, right? We in our Christian culture have debatable issues, right? That things that we just struggle over. For example, Sabbath day regulations, right? What can you do and what can't you do on Sunday? Like, historically, it's been a difficult issue for some Christian communities to resolve. Like, can you play sports on Sunday? Can you go out to eat on Sunday? Chick-fil-A's closed, just saying. Right? How many people have gotten in your car on Sunday afternoon and go, let's go to Chick-fil-A, that'd be awesome. And then realize they're closed. Remember Chariots of Fire, how Eric Liddell didn't feel like he could run on a Sunday? But then others, right, have a freer approach to the Lord's Day. And so there are debates. But then there's issues like alcohol. Some Christians completely abstain. Others partake in moderation. How about social media? How about Instagram? How about Facebook? How about whatever else is out there that I'm too old to know about? Should we be on our phones 24/7? Right? Ongoing debates. And I could go on and on, right? We can talk about clothing. We can talk about education. We can talk about politics. I'm just saying that there are debatable issues. And for the Corinthians, it was meat that was sacrificed to idols. Which sounds a little bit easy, especially since the choppy waters we've been sailing through the last number of chapters, right? Well, we'll see how easy it is. My point in all of this is that we have debatable issues, and we need some rules of the road to help us navigate the waters so we don't drive each other crazy. So let's take a look at the Corinthian church and how they dealt with that. If you have your note sheets, go ahead and take them out. You can follow along with me. Okay, we'll look at the battle zone here. Number one in your outline, the Corinthian context. So the context here, as I've mentioned, is meat being sacrificed to idols. Look with me, chapter 8, first part of verse 1, Paul says this. Now concerning food offered to idols, let's pause right there. But Paul, in this section of the epistle, in which he's bringing up issues that have been raised with him. Remember how they wrote letters to Paul asking him all these questions? Here's one of those questions. And let me give you a principle that we're going to talk about over and over again in the next couple of weeks as we look at 1 Corinthians. And the principle is this. Yes, you do have freedoms. Yes, you do have rights. You have privileges. That's all fine and dandy. But love limits liberty. Go ahead and write that down. Love limits liberty. Or the exercise of your freedom. And we're going to see this theme again and again. So just file it away, back of your head. Love limits freedom. So let's try to understand where the Corinthians were at. Their context. Well, what they were going through. Right? So they live in this pagan culture and religion. The Greeks, like the Romans, were polytheistic, right? They believed in many gods, and so they had gods for every kind of area that had power in their world, right? And they would run different parts of their life. And so there would be a god of love, a god of war, a god of the harvest, a god of relationships or whatever. Cities even had sponsor gods, all right? Like the city of Athens had Athena, the god of wisdom. And she would protect the city, so they believed. And they worshiped these gods at different shrines and temples. And when they did that, they would use animal sacrifices just like the Jews did. And so the meat from the sacrifice would be divided into three portions. So the first portion would go to the deity, right? They'd offer that portion up to the deity. The second portion would be taken by the priest pretty much as his fee, and he wouldn't need all the meat, right? No freezers back then, not putting it on ice, right? So he would take that meat to the marketplace, he would sell it, and he would receive income from that. And then the third portion would be taken home by the worshiper himself to eat with his family. So that's how it was. And that's what set up this issue. All this meat that was offered to idols, and then it was now eaten. Now beyond their polytheism, the Greeks also believed in many demons and evil spirits. And these evil spirits, they thought, would hover around the meat kind of like flies. That's a great mental picture for you. Right? Spiritually speaking. And the only way the meat would be cleansed is if it was offered to a god. And so this paganism extended to every area of their life. So they would be continually offering things to all these different gods, and people would live in fear that they're offending one god or another. And so now the gospel comes to Corinth through the ministry of Paul, and a number of individuals who are rescued out of the darkness in the light of the gospel. And so the Corinthian Christians have been saved from all of this pagan lifestyle stuff, this meat issue, from the issue of temple prostitutes and all that other stuff. And not only that, but if they as believers were going to be social with other people in their city, like hanging out with non-Christians, you can imagine how this goes down, right? Non-Christians would have them over for dinner, and most certainly they would be serving the meat that had been sacrificed to the idol. So the question they're asking is like, what do we do with that? Like, are we supposed to abstain? Or maybe we should just bring our own dinner to somebody else's house. You're like, how's that going to go over? How offensive is that going to be? Right? It's just difficult to know how to live. And then to make matters worse, there were some people, more advanced Christians in their faith, who had this, you know, better understanding of the idols and all of that stuff. And so what they do is they like flaunt their freedoms, right? They're like, eat the meat. Like, what does it matter? Meat is meat. And it totally doesn't bother them that the meat had been sacrificed to the idols. But here's the thing. Here's what they don't understand. They don't understand the effect that they're having on these younger Christians. And so Paul has to write this section, and he has to address this, which points us to point number two. That's what I was going to say. Point number two is we all possess knowledge. Look at verse 1 again. Now concerning food offered to idols, second part, we know that all of us possess knowledge. All right, hold up right there. So Paul's talking to knowledgeable Christians, right? The more doctrinally mature believer. And I'm not going to call them just mature because there is a deficiency in their sanctification, right? He says to them, we know that all of us possess knowledge, right? They have the right theology, but they're not living it out, right? They're living it out in the wrong way. What knowledge do they have? Well, look at verses 4 through 6. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, for whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So these believers, right, they've accepted the doctrine that there is only one God. That they know that idols are just chunks of matter, right? There's nothing to them. And they've known this for centuries, or they should have, because look at Psalms 115, verses 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold, and the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. So the first point here is that they knew that the idols don't really exist. They're not real. It's why they could walk around the marketplace and through the temple and say this whole thing is emptiness, right? There is nothing here to worry about because idols are nothing, right? They knew that. And then secondly, they knew that there was only one God. Not only are the idols nothing, but they knew that there's only one God, the God who made the heaven and the earth, the God who wants to have a relationship with them, the holy God who was light and there is no darkness in him. This is the one God that exists. And the scripture says that he is a jealous God, that he will not allow us to worship other gods. Look with me at Deuteronomy 5, verses 8 and 9. You shall not make for yourself carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. The next thing we know is that the physical world in which we live was created by God, including the food that we eat. Verse 6, right? Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. That's the theology. Paul is taking the opportunity to teach true theology here. There is one God, the Father, the creator of the earth, the maker of all things, both visible and invisible. And it's from him that we derive our existence. Genesis 1, God made everything physical and he called it good. And in fact, he called it what? Very good. And for us, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom God made all things and through whom we live. And so in this marvelous and mysterious inner Trinitarian partnership, God, the creator of all things, created those things for himself, and he did that through Jesus. And Jesus is the word through whom all things were made. Guess what? That includes meat. The meat is just meat. That's all it is. What that means is that the meat could not catch like a spiritual virus, like not going to happen. Or in other words, you're not going to have any spiritual problems by eating the meat. Jesus declared all foods clean. For the Jews, that meant that all of their dietary regulations have been fulfilled in Christ. So the Jewish Christians, they can eat pork, right? Because let me tell you something, everything tastes better with bacon on it, right? Just throwing that out there. Right, you remember how Peter's getting ready to preach the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile, and God sends him a vision of this sheet coming down from heaven, right, Acts 10, with all kinds of four-footed animals and reptiles and birds of the air and all of that. And then this voice comes from heaven saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter, like he always does, says this, right? Here's Peter. "By no means, Lord." Really, Peter? Like Peter being Peter, let me tell you something. It is never a good idea to tell God no. Right? The Lord tells you to do something. Here's my advice. Just do it. Well, that's Peter, right? Peter did. Not only does he do it once, four times. Four times, by no means. Not going to do it. Even after Pentecost, he's still doing it. By no means. I've never eaten anything unclean. And then this voice says, what God has made clean, do not call common. Or in other words, don't call anything unclean that God has made clean. All foods are clean. So just eat the meat. Last point on your outline. Loveless knowledge puffs up. Look at verse 1 again. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Last part of verse 1. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So it's not enough just to know doctrine, right? You got to go further. You've got to unite your doctrine with love. You have to unite your doctrine with obedience. Jesus says, you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. James says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Now that being said, we need to understand that Paul's not against knowledge, right? The apostle Paul's a smart dude. Everywhere he went, he's pouring out biblical knowledge like he wrote the book of Romans. He's not against doctrine and knowledge. It's necessary but not sufficient. It's not enough. You must have love to go along with it. If you have all this knowledge but you don't love your neighbor as yourself, you're at a dead end. You just got all this knowledge to puff yourself up, Paul says, to make yourself look good, to feel superior to other people. And let me tell you, knowledge can do that, right? It's the whole smartest guy in the room syndrome. Let me tell you something this morning. It's not what you say, it's how you say it. You can write that one down too. In verse 2, we see how their knowledge was so inadequate. It says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. That's quite a statement when you think about it. If you think you know something, you don't know anything. The old saying is true. The more you know, the more you know you don't know how much there is to know. Did you catch that? If you're impressed with your knowledge of theology, you don't know God very well. Matter of fact, God can humble you real quick. Remember the end of the book of Job? Remember when God begins to speak to Job after all of that wisdom that Job had been pouring out, and Job's a smart guy for sure. Remember how God goes off? God says, who is this that darkens wisdom by speaking words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. Strengthen yourself and I will speak to you. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? And then God goes on like that for chapters. And so God, with his infinite knowledge, with his omniscience, has the ability to humble us. But the better we get to know God, we understand that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And so our knowledge of God really ought to humble us. Remember how Job answered God? He said this. He said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak and I will question you and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's what knowing God does to us, right? It makes us humble. The goal is not to let our knowledge of God make us arrogant or puff us up. And the question isn't really how much you know God, but rather Will God know you on Judgment Day? That's the question. Now, these Corinthian Christians knew about their freedoms, and they were just flaunting them based on their, okay, accurate biblical knowledge for sure. But what they didn't know is the effect that it was having on others, right? The weaker Christians who were not ready to handle those freedoms. These new converts that had these overpowering memories of their life as pagans, right? Like they remembered worshiping the gods and the idols and all of that stuff and eating the meat and even include all the sexual immorality, all the stuff, right? These were fresh memories for them. And only recently had their consciences been cleansed through faith in Christ. And so now that they're feeling clean, they're feeling pure, they're feeling good, they get involved in church, and these people who were further along in their faith than they were are doing whatever they want with this whole meat issue thing. And they're going to the marketplace, and they're going to the temple, and they're just kind of like flaunting their freedoms. And so Paul says this, verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as it's really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So here's the deal. There were some people who were so entrenched in the whole idol thing that they ate the meat that was sacrificed to idols, and their conscience was weak and it was defiled. Right? They could not eat that food with a clear conscience. That's just where they were at. And yet they ate it anyway. And Paul says, your brother from whom Christ died is devastated by your knowledge. Just because you have this knowledge and you are free and you have that freedom, there are other people that maybe don't have that. They are devastated by what they're watching you do. So don't flaunt your freedom. Be mindful of who's watching when it comes to exercising your Christian freedom. So by way of application this morning, let me give you a tool for evaluation. I took this from a book that I have in my office by John MacArthur, so I'm just going to borrow this from him. It's just practical advice that I think will be super helpful for you. They all begin with the letter E, and the first one is excess. Is there anything in my life that is hurting my walk with Christ? Am I addicted to anything? The second one's expedience. Is what I'm doing actually helpful in building up the body of Christ? Is it useful? Is it hurtful or helpful? The third one is emulation. Am I imitating what I see in Christ? 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him, Christ, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Number four is evangelism. Will this habit, this practice in my life, enhance my witness to onlooking non-Christians? Will it help my testimony? The fifth one is edification. Will this action or habit build up other Christians? Will it make them stronger in their faith? The next one is exaltation. Does this action glorify God? 1 Corinthians 10:31, we'll get to it in a bit, couple of months. So whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. The last one is example. Would you feel comfortable if your children or a new believer starts to follow your actions? Or would you want to say to some degree, like, do what I say, don't do what I do? Right? That's the challenge for us today. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word today. Lord, I ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would cleanse us. God, protect us from the snare of the enemy. I pray that you will break the bonds that idolatry has on our lives. And God, I pray that we would experience freedom from the bondage of sin through your saving power of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen.